Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 is where we were last time. We're going to be spending, including this time, a couple more times together in Isaiah 6, just because it's a pivotal passage, not only for Isaiah, but also for us, because what we find in there is a vision, and especially dimensions of a vision that speak not only of Isaiah, but also of the dimensions of visions that God wants to have, wants us to have. Like last time we were together, we began looking at these divisions. Read it to you last time from the King James. The New King James also has the similar words. Put it on the screen for you here. We're going to read it together. I'll read it and you can listen, but you read it while I watch, all right? Or watch while I read it. In the year that King Uzziah died, remember, this is the issue. This is his cousin, their first cousins. He's a lot of hope putting on Uzziah. Uzziah, Isaiah, sounds strange names, right? Well, they were Hebrew, okay? I saw the Lord, he says, sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is not a small thing. It wasn't just, oh, by the way, I saw the Lord. This is a big thing. I saw the Lord. Life-changing, watershed event for him. Above it, it says, that is, above this vision, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and two, with two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew, and the one cried to another and said, Holy, 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 three times holy, is the Lord God, Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Whoa. And that's the first dimension of the vision that we looked at last time. Of course, the emphasis is mine, but nonetheless, woe is me, for I'm undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's seen holiness, and now he realizes his unholiness, of course. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, and we go to the next dimension. Having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, a very specific altar inside the temple called the altar of sacrifice, incense. And he touched my lips with it and said, Lo, second dimension. This has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, Here I am, send me. And he, that is God, said, Go and tell this people. This three-dimensional, if you will, vision of God that he gives to Isaiah. Rarely do we come across a passage or place in the Bible that so precisely boils down not only what we believe, but also what we believe we need to do about what we believe. The going part also is in here. Like I said, rarely do you find it so precisely boiled down. We looked last time at this woe dimension. It's God's desire that you not only say woe, but that also it is said to you, lo, and also go. And we're going to be looking at that, at least part of that today. Everyone will pass through the woe dimension. Every one of you are going to say what he said. Maybe you've not said it yet, but you will say it. Better that you say it in this life than the next life. Better you say it by the act of your own will than be made to do it in the next life. Either way, you're going to say it. You're going to say it. Heaven and hell are going to be filled with people who all say this. The difference between heaven and hell is that in heaven you're going to say, Whoa, but also it's going to be said to you, Lo, and go. Lo, you've been cleansed. Whoa, I'm undone, but lo, you've been cleansed. That's heaven, guys. But hell's going to be filled with people that never get past the mantra of woe. The mantra of hell is, woe is me, I am undone. For all eternity, woe is me, for I am undone. Like I said, better that you say it in this life, humbling yourself before God and seeking the cleansing that only comes through God so that it can be said to you, lo, your sins have been cleansed, you've been purified. As opposed to saying, woe, being made to say it because you realize that you're undone in the presence of the Holy One when it's going to be far, far too late. Everyone in heaven and hell are going to say it, though. Before we go any further in the head in this vision, back onto the low dimension, if you will, of this vision, we need to stop and back up for just a second to some of the further explanation of this vision and also just some explanation of Scripture. You know that the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew. Hebrew and Aramaic, there's a little bit of Aramaic in there. Hebrew and Aramaic languages are related in the sense that Spanish and English are related. Same letters, if you will. Some of the same words. Pronunciation's a little bit different, and a lot of the meaning in some cases is different. But they're very similar. If you saw them written on a text, you would not know the difference between them. if you were not, unless you were really educated in it, which I'm not one of those, but I'm trying to educate as much what I know I'm trying to pass on to you. Hebrew's not like English. Did you know that? It's not at all. First of all, the Hebrew Bible begins in the back of your Bible. In other words, if I told you to turn to the front of your Bible, you open the front, right? To the left. You start turning to the left. If you were in a Hebrew Bible, if we were Hebrews, we'd be turned to what we consider to be the back and start turning to the right. Everything is written from far as we're concerned, from back to front. Everything is written from right to left. You read from right to left. And in the original text of the Hebrew Bible, there were no breaks between the words. I mean, when I say break, I say he, space, went, space. If I wrote with no spaces, that's be hard to read it. Not impossible, but it would be difficult to read it. The original Hebrew Bible was written with no spaces between the words. No vowels either. They don't have vowels. They have vowels, but they don't write them. All consonants and all, they called a textuous continuum, just starting with one letter after another letter all the way through. So how do you know where the breaks of the words are? Well, that's important. But anyway, just suffice it to say their language is not like ours. Their culture is not like ours. Their language and culture is very similar, much more similar to Chinese, Japanese, their Eastern culture. They write in a symbolic language. That's the Hebrew language is a symbolic language. Whereas we write in letters, theirs are not necessarily letters. They're highly symbolic. Lots of differences. One of the things that they do, Hebrews don't modify their words the way we do here in the West. Nothing they do is like what we do here in the West. We have a Western language. There's an Eastern language. The way they modify is by repetition. We add adjectives or adverbs. Very much so. Very many of, you know, we add these adjectives and adverbs. And in the Hebrew language, you didn't do that. The way you modify it is by repetition. And what I mean by that is, let me give you an example. This is just a random verse. The Old Testament has nothing to do with what we're teaching this morning, but it gives us an idea of some of the way, the construct of the Hebrew language. Now, the Valley of Siddim, full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. Anyway, that's an important story. We're just not into that story. But the part I want to point out to you is this word, the four words, full of tar pits, that's there in your English Bible, but it's not in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, it doesn't say full of tar pits. It just says two words, pit, pits. Pit singular, pits plural. That's all it says. Pit, pits. But you're supposed to know when they double the word up that they're emphasizing either the fact that there was a bunch of them or that they were very large or probably in this case, they're both. There were a lot of pits and they were really big. And the way we do it in our language, we have to add a bunch of letters in here to say it was full of pits. Okay. But all the Hebrew says is pit, pit. So I say that to say this. So they double the word to emphasize how many of them there are or how big it is. So what does it mean when you triple the word, as in the case right back here? When you say holy, 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 this is a very special, rare occurrence in the Hebrew language. One of the few cases in which we translate it directly in the order that it falls from Hebrew into English, even though they're such different languages. The translators leave the three holies together. They don't say he's very holy or he's a lot holy or he's really big holy, because that'd be the typical way they explain it. Because the thing is that you never find, you always find words doubled in the Hebrew, constantly. It's the way they modified things, the way they told you there was a bunch of them, and there was a big number of them or whatever it was. But you never find, with this exception, a word repeated three times. This is, to say rare, this is it. It never shows up another time in the Hebrew Bible. Thrice holy, three times holy. What does that mean? Well, if I double the word and that tells you that there's a bunch of it, or that it's really big, if I triple the word, what am I saying? Not just a bunch of it. Not just big. It's a superlative. It's like you can't count it. You can't measure it. It's to say gigantic is still to understate it. To say there's a lot of it is still to understate it. God is thrice holy, three times holy. That means this is to bowl you over. That's what that means. It's unique in the scriptures. It's unique in the Hebrew scriptures. Holy, holy, holy. There is no characteristic of God that gets this kind of emphasis in the inspired text. None. Is God wise? Of course, but it never says he's wise, wise, wise. Is God strong and powerful? Certainly, but it never says he's strong, 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 powerful, powerful, powerful. Is God love? Absolutely, you better be glad he is, but it never says he's love, love, love. But it does say he's holy, holy, holy. Why? Because he's more that than anything else, right? No, that's not true. God is not more of one thing than he is anything else. God is all of it. God is love, it says. From head to toe, top to bottom, side to side, he is all love, but he is also completely holy. He's also completely wise. He's also completely just. So why emphasize one over the other? Because of the necessity that we have to understand that holiness. More than you need to know about his love, at least at the beginning, you need to know about his holiness. You need to know that because seeing this characteristic of God, the reason why it's emphasized uniquely like that, seeing this characteristic of God, it's in seeing this that we have the greatest chance of seeing our need. Humanity is extremely needy, in fact, infinitely needy. As much as God is infinite good, we are infinite bad. As much as God is infinitely holy, we're infinitely unholy. The problem is we don't know it. So God emphasizes his holiness because it's the chance that we have to see the need that we have and turn to him. God, Isaiah's experienced this here. I'm going to move this because I keep hitting it. Isaiah is experiencing this here, and he's coming to the right conclusion. Woe is me. That's right. You got it. That's the purpose. You need to know you're undone. So back to our vision. King Uzziah, of course, this is the year that King Uzziah dies, right? This is a big deal. Uzziah and Isaiah are first cousins. Isaiah is of the line of David. Uzziah dies. They'd hung a lot of hope on Uzziah. He was going to be their next guy. He was going to make Israel great again. Remember we talked about that last time. All this stuff. And then he does something that he shouldn't have done. What did he do? You remember he goes where? Where did he not belong? Where did he go? He goes inside the temple. He gets full of himself thinking, I'm the king. I don't have to have a priest go for me. I don't have to wait for a priest to come around to offer incense or my sacrifices. I can do it myself. God loves me. God's in favor of me. God thinks I'm awesome. Look how God's blessed me. Look how God's blessed the nation because of me, et cetera, et cetera. He got it full of himself. So he goes inside the temple. And does what? Does something he shouldn't have done. Offer incense. And what happens to him? Struck with leprosy on the spot. And this is his ultimate demise. This is when he finally dies. Years later. Horrible, excruciating disease. So we have this taking place. But this is the end of the story, if you will. The beginning of the story for Isaiah. Now, so where was Uzziah? He was in the temple. What was he doing? Offering incense. What happened to him? He was struck basically dead. Now, let's come forward to Isaiah's vision here. Where was Isaiah? Uh-oh. He's in the temple. He wakes up in a vision in a place where he does not belong. Now, we can't just say, oh, well, he was a Levite, so he belonged there. He was not a Levite, guys. He was a descendant of David, a first cousin of Uzziah. Uzziah got struck dead, or effectively dead, in the temple. And where does he find himself? You understand why he says, woe is me, I am undone, because he's seen it. This is it. I mean, Uzziah was a great guy, and I'm not a terrible guy, but I know far better than to be in a place like this, and that's where he is. So he says, I'm undone. He sees the holiness of God. He realizes this is really bad. And notice what Isaiah does not say is, wow, I must really be awesome since God has honored me with a vision of himself. You see, a lot of these guys and these knuckleheads, and some of them are on television, and I tell you not to watch these people, they'd all talk about how great they are because God has revealed certain things to them. In my experience in the Scriptures, and it's pretty thorough, I don't see one exception in the Scriptures where anybody had an experience with God, they come off saying that they were awesome. Ever. Always that God's awesome, always that God's gracious, always that God's kind, always that God's forgiving, but nothing about themselves other than I didn't get what I deserved. And that's exactly what you see here with Isaiah. So Isaiah sees God for who he is, which enables Isaiah to see himself for who he is, and Isaiah says, I'm dead. And that's correct. That's a universal principle. The bottom line with the guys is we are all dead. All of us. You're dead. Because God is holy, and you have broken his eternal laws, and you deserve an eternal punishment. Why is hell eternal? Because you've broken eternal laws. Doesn't make sense to be temporary punishment for eternal laws. Doesn't make sense. You tell me about purgatory and all that kind of stuff, I'm going to say, I don't find it. Eternal laws deserve eternal punishment in a place called hell, and that's exactly what the Bible says. Not there. It's there. I mean, our penalty is going to be eternal thing. So since we're all headed for the same fate, couldn't have God have just sat back and folded his arms and said, you know what, I'm going to watch this thing? He doesn't owe us an explanation. Were we messed up? Sure we were. Did he have to tell us? No, he did not. The laws in the Old Testament, we read them and we think, you know, some people think God is this mean God who wants to lay on us this heavy burden and these things that we cannot accomplish. No, God is not mean. In fact, he is very kind and nice because he didn't have to tell you you were wrong. He could have just folded his arms and said, let's watch this thing go down. And when time ends and eternity dawns, we're going to watch humanity burn. He could have done that. But it says the scriptures, he chose not to do that. It was a choice that he made, and he found the decision within himself. Because he certainly couldn't find it with us. He didn't choose us because, you know what, these are great people. And there's something good inside of all people. No, that's not what he saw. He saw nothing but evil and wickedness. And so he found the reason to choose to save us within himself. But instead, he chose to save us in his holiness before eternity dawned so that we could have the salvation he's given to us. Isaiah says, I'm dead, but was he? I'm dead. I'm undone. So did he fall over dead right there? No. Why was God revealing himself to him? Same reason God reveals himself to us. God doesn't reveal himself to you so that you will know who's killing you. God reveals himself to you so that he doesn't have to kill you. So that he can save you, see. He revealed himself to Isaiah so that Isaiah can know who he was. Revealing himself so not that he could kill him, so that he could save him. But not until he sees God for who he is can he see himself. So we progress into the vision. From woe to low. Low you have been cleansed. So the seraphim takes a coal from the fire on the altar, from the tongs, takes it over to Isaiah. Now, just for the sake of conjecture, let's conjecture together, okay? What do you think Isaiah is thinking in that process? Here comes one of these, forgive me, wicked looking creatures. They were not wicked, but they look wicked. Six wings covered with eyes, head to toe, it tells us. Four faces, each facing the cardinal directions. You realize you've seen the holiness of God. And now one of those things goes and gets a coal from the altar, a place where you should not be, doing stuff you should not be doing, where your cousin just died doing, and you wake up in a vision of that place, he goes and gets one of those coals and starts bringing it over to you. What are you thinking? Are you thinking this is good? Or are you thinking this is bad? It's either good or bad. It's not going to be neutral. So he said he's undone, and I would suggest to you he's thinking this is the undoing. You ever been close to death? Anyone of you ever had a near-death experience? I've had several, and they've all been under circumstances of doing stupid stuff. You know, watch this. And in the process, you're thinking, you know, this is not how I thought it would end. And I'm thinking Isaiah's thinking the same thing. This is not how I pictured it. But this is definitely it. Because I've seen the Holy One, and now one of his servants is coming with a live coal, and he's aiming it at my mouth. So let's again conjecture. I go get a live coal and I come to you to touch it to your lips. Would you accept?
You first.
Yeah. Show me, right? Show me how to do it. If I touch a live coal to your lips, what's going to happen? It's going to burn you. Why? Because your lips are combustible. They're made out of carbon chain. If you know your chemistry. Carbon chains burn. The coal will defeat your lips. So, again, conjecture, but I think we can safely say, Isaiah wasn't thinking this was good. He was thinking nothing but bad, but here comes this creature. And in a sense, by the way, he's thinking right. Fire of the coal represents judgment. And judgment, because of our sin, sin has made us combustible. The fires of hell will burn you because you deserve it. You've earned it. You are combustible. You will burn because that is exactly what the fire... And think of it this way. God and all that he's created is holy. Sin and sinners have defiled that holiness. How do you make it clean again? Clorox, right? They didn't have Clorox. The way they purified things was through lots of heat. It's the way you clean pots. Heat them up really hot. Got rid of the germs, got rid of the impurities. That's the way you got rid of them. So how do you get rid of that which is impure? Us and you. You burn it. So it only stands to reason. It only makes sense that the answer for sin and sinners is hell. It only makes sense. The natural logical flow of things is that God is holy. Sin has made us unholy. The way to get rid of sin is to get rid of us in a fire hell. Makes sense. Sin has cursed us. It's defiled us. It's made us worthy of judgment, deserving of fire. Sin has made us combustible, but yet this coal comes from this creature to the mouth of Isaiah. And what happens to his mouth? Does it burn him? No, it doesn't, because this is a special coal. It should have, but it doesn't. By the way, there's a great difference between Isaiah and his cousin Uzziah. Uzziah stands in the temple and says, I deserve to be here. I earned this place. Move over, God. I'm in here to do what I'm going to do because I deserve this thing. Isaiah has a totally different attitude. I don't deserve to be in here. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. That's the attitude, guys, that God can do something with. The attitude that says, I deserve it and I'm awesome and God loves me because he should. God cannot help you. You're beyond help. It's the attitude that humbles itself, lowers himself, that God can change and help. And so this coal that comes over is not a regular coal, and thus proceeds the most important principle in all of Scripture. And here it is. Because there is a righteous sacrifice, the fire of judgment does not have to harm you. It can purify you. Same fire, effectively. Same fire that destroys that which is sinful and impure because there has been a righteous sacrifice is the same fire that can purify you. Same fire. See, this coal is not a regular coal. It's not just, there's a coal laying over there. Let's go pick that up. This came from the altar of incense inside the temple. That coal was not started there. They didn't start any fires inside the temple. They brought fire into the temple. You know where they brought it from? From another altar outside the temple. Outside the temple is this gigantic brazen altar where they sacrificed animals. I, as a sinner, would take an innocent substitute, an animal. That animal would be killed on my behalf, judged, if you will, on the fires of the altar. And one of those coals that had been touched by the blood of a sacrifice would be brought into the temple, into this smaller altar, and from there burn incense. It's one of these coals that the seraphim took and touched to the mouth of Isaiah. Already been touched by blood, you see. There was already a sacrifice. There was already an answer. That's why it didn't burn him. It cured him. Didn't burn him, it cured him. This was not some random coal from a random fire. This was a coal from the altar. A coal's purpose was to consume. But guys, we are going to all go through fire. I know they told you there's only fire for the sinners and the lost people, right? Well, keep reading. Watch. John the Baptist. Back to cousins. Cousin of Jesus. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. That was his ministry. You repent, I identify you with repentance through water. I immerse you into water. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals, speaking of God's Son Jesus, right? He will baptize you, and underline the word baptize, we don't translate it, it actually means to immerse. Jesus is not a Methodist. Got a Methodist, I had to say that, brother, I know, I apologize. Methodist minister here with us. He's a Baptist, man. He believes in immersion. I will baptize you, immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now I'm all into the Holy Spirit. Immerse me in the Holy Spirit all you want to, but I'm going to check out with the fire thing. See, I thought it was all, there was no fire for the believers. Oh, no, there's fire for believers. There's definite fire for the believers. Yeah, John the Baptist predicting it right here. At the hands of God's Son, he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. The whole world's going to be immersed in fire. Sinners and saints, you're going to go through the fire, but one will be consumed and the other will be purified. You got to decide which one you're going to be. See, this coal comes from, and coals consume, but when it touches the lips of Isaiah, it doesn't burn his lips, it changes them, makes him a prophet. In fact, this is the beginning of his entire ministry. The blood of the sacrifice had changed that fire to being something, instead of something that consumes, something that that purifies. And notice the angel doesn't, or the seraphim doesn't come to Isaiah and say, you know what, don't worry about it. You know, it wasn't that big of a deal. You unclean lips and people unclean lips. Everybody's like that. No big deal. No, he takes the coal, puts it on his lips. He's gonna go through the fire. Fire's coming to all of us. You're gonna go through it. But how you come out on the other end is a decision you have to make. You have no decision about the fire. You have a decision about how the fire affects you. Remember the story. And we'll end with this, because y'all are listening very slowly. We'll end with this. Remember the story in Old Testament. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the king makes this statue, commands them to bow down to it. All the leaders and all the people command, and once they play seven different types of instruments, that they were to bow down and worship this idol that represented the king, and so honor the king, this emperor worship type of stuff. Well, these three guys don't do it. You know the story, right? They don't do it. They're going to honor God. And the king comes to him and says, listen, I'm going to give you one more shot. And they say, there's no need to give us a shot because it doesn't matter. He says, well, listen, I'm going to throw you into this fire. And who can save you from my hand? And they basically say, well, God can, but you need to know whether he does or not. We're still not bowing down. Some awesome guys. Young people, by the way. Awesome, right? Well, they go into the fire, and what happens? Well, they're not consumed, but it's not because the fire couldn't consume. Because it kills the people that throw them in. And it's not because the fire wasn't hot, because they had heated it up seven different times, right? And once they get in there, remember what the king says? Did we not throw three people in there? Why is it that I see four? And the fourth, he says, is like the Son of Man. In other words, this angelic creature. How is it? And then when they come out, remember, not only are they not singed, they don't even have the smell of smoke. They're completely untouched by the fire. Great picture. Very similar picture what we have going on here. That fire can consume. That fire was hot. It was everything. And we're all going to go through it. They were saints, definitely. And they show you what happens with saints. Saints pass through the fire, and they're the better for it. So what you need to decide in the process and your decisions, as you come to that place where you say, and you're going to say it sooner or later, woe is me, I'm undone. You need to decide, are you going to be in the fire by yourself? We maintain constantly here, because the scriptures maintains the same principle, that you must have had a personal experience with Jesus where you accept him as your Savior. It's not enough to know that Jesus is the Savior. The devil knows that. How are you better than the devil? You must have had a personal experience in which you personally accept Christ and what he's done for you. Have you done that? Or if you haven't, you're going to the fire by yourself. You're going in it alone. That coal that was meant to burn will definitely burn. I want to ask if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we consider the things that God has said to us this morning. Fire is coming for all of us. It's not an option. Woe. Saying woe is me. That's coming. You either do it by the act of your own will, or you will do it apart from your will. But we all must first come undone before God, the Holy One, so that we can be redone by the purification that he brings to us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have offered us purification through your Son, Jesus Christ. His sacrifice, his blood, and faith in that alone is what saves us. We have no other options. We're undone. We live amongst the people who are undone, and we are undone ourselves. But you have provided the only way for us to be cleansed and saved. Lord, I pray for the person here who doesn't yet know. They may know you as the Savior, but they don't know you as their Savior. I pray today, God, that they would decide to make that decision. Thank you, God, for those of us who know you as Savior. I pray we realize that you have purified us. You've called us into your family, not so that we can live the way we want to, but so that we can live in a way that demonstrates what you've already done on the inside, God. We would let you sanctify us, so that what's on the inside would be also on the outside of us, and the way we act and the way we speak and the things that we do and the choices that we make. Thank you, God, for purifying us. Help us to live in that same way. Thank you so much, God, for speaking to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.